Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they'd obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And as when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all about 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they didn't recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Thus far, the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. God, we thank You for this word and for the promises given and kept in this passage of Scripture. Pray that we might see those same promises given and kept by You on our behalf, that we might too be kept safe for the day of Christ and kept safe for the work that You've called us to do. We thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen. You think of the great sailing stories of times past. Think of maybe Moby Dick as one of those ocean-going stories. I think of the song by Gordon Lightfoot, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, probably about 30 years ago now, just giving a wonderful and tragic account of a ship that went down in the Great Lakes. The storm, and imagining what the men must have been feeling and imagining as they just saw their lives going from them. And you see in this passage of Scripture a similar account of a crew of men, 276 in all, being in the middle of a storm, being helpless, without hope, without power, just waiting. There's one person, maybe three if you count Luke and Aristarchus, who know what's going to happen through all of this. And they know what's going to happen. They know their safety is real and true because they know who Christ is. Now, it's going to be tempting to maybe allegorize this a little bit about being kept safe in the storms of life. I hope I don't do that. But it's this very idea of God having His hand on us and us being kept safe until His purposes for us are brought to an end that I think is the key idea that we're to get out of this chapter. Paul is a servant of God. He's been faithful to God, continues to be faithful to God, and for his faithfulness is a prisoner going to Rome to stand on trial on trumped up charges, false charges before Caesar. Paul had wanted to go to Rome because Paul's a preacher. He wants to preach the gospel to anyone, anywhere that he can. But he has a plan in mind to go to the greater cities, to go to the greater populations, because from there, an established base can send out other missionaries and other work. Rome was the city of that time. I mean, Alexandria was great. Jerusalem had its points. Tarsus and Cilicia and Athens were memorable cities. But Rome was the key. And Paul had planned for years and years to go to Rome. He was going there. Maybe not the way that he had thought he would. Maybe not as a free preacher. But more importantly, he was free in Christ to do the work that God had called him to do. And he understood very clearly in all of his imprisonments and all of his trials and through this entire storm at sea that he was waiting upon God and his trust was to be in God to take him to the point that God said He would take him. This idea really comes to the fore when we look at verse 24. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. This was God's purpose for Paul. And this is why Paul could have confidence, even in the midst of all of this going on around him, that he wouldn't be lost, that his life would be spared. In a similar way for us as Christians, we have to understand that our lives are precious before God. Not that we won't die at some point. We will die at some point. It's given to man once to die and then the judgment. Unless the Lord returns before we die, we will all die. But we have this one thing to know for certain, that we will not die until our work for God is completed. He has a purpose for each one of us to glorify Him through faith in Christ. And whether that faith is worked out and exhibited in our being evangelists, or our being hard workers, or our being faithful in our marriages, or any number of ways. It can be more than just one. In fact, it's more than just one area of our activity. Our entire life meant to be devoted to Christ and give a testimony to God's grace in us. His work with us won't be undone. We won't be pulled up short. And we are safe in Him until that time when He calls us home. Now, of course, as we see in Paul's experience here and through Paul's life and through the life of the saints in Scripture, it doesn't mean that there are no troubles. There are a lot of troubles that come our way. But it means that God perseveres with us in the midst of those troubles. And let the world and let Satan throw at us what he will, we will not be touched by it because God is with us. It's God's purpose to keep us for His glory, to let His gospel shine in us to others around us, to be, as Paul says in Philippians, lights in a darkened generation, to draw others to Christ by the faith in Him that He gives to us by the word that He's given to us that we share with others. Of the judgment of God, of the sacrifice of Christ, and of forgiveness from sins only by believing in Jesus and His righteousness and His death on the cross on our behalf. Everything has to be put in that perspective. We live for Christ and we die for Christ. Everything else is important, but it comes in under those two headings, under those two priorities. Raising children, finding husbands or wives, finding jobs, being able to provide for ourselves and for others, political activity, cultural activity, writing songs and reading poems and things like that. All those are important, all those things matter, but only do they find their fullness of purpose in submission to the Word of God, in submission to our service to Christ. That's where they find their real meaning and their real fulfillment. As Paul, in his life, is devoted to his service to Christ, in his particular calling as an apostle, we are to be devoted to Christ in a similar way in our particular callings. And remember that no aspect of our lives is separate from our love for Christ and His sovereignty over us. Now, let's go through this hopefully rather quickly. In verses 1 to 6, the journey begins. Paul has been, in one sense, acquitted by Festus and by Herod Agrippa, in the sense that they say he's innocent, he's done nothing wrong, but they don't set him free because Paul's appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he must go. He's given over to the charge of one of the Roman soldiers, and they begin the trip from Caesarea and set sail and embark at Sidon for a little bit. From Sidon, they work their way up the eastern Mediterranean coast to Myra in Lycia. The maps you might have picked up with your bulletins, because I can't keep it straight in my own mind without looking at something. This tells you the itinerary that Paul went through. So we begin in Caesarea to Sidon, and then up along the Lea of Cyprus into Myra in southwest Asia Minor. This is where Paul is going. Now, along with this, of course, he's not going alone. He's got Julius with him, who's the Roman soldier, the guard. And we'll see this later on exhibited as well. But Julius seems to have taken a shining to Paul. And so sets Paul free, maybe under guard, to visit with other Christians when they stop in Sidon. And so the Christians minister to Paul. Paul also has Aristarchus with him. Aristarchus is a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And has been with Paul originally when the troubles began in Jerusalem. And apparently is with Paul even now. And of course Luke is included as well. Aristarchus will remain with Paul even in Rome, as letters from Rome to the Colossians and Philemon testify. So Paul is not alone in this as he goes through this. There's a lesson to be drawn from this. It's the reminder that God provides companionship for us, fellowship for us, from expected and unexpected sources. You expect the Christians to be with Paul, even in the midst of this. They don't abandon him and say, "Well, Paul, see ya, you're on your own." They go with him. Some have even argued that they may have gone as Paul's slaves. Paul was a Roman citizen. That's rather far-fetched, I think. But it gives some idea, some account of the love that people had for Paul and the work of Christ that was done in him. You get it from expected sources, but you also get protection and companionship from unexpected sources as well. Who would have thought that Roman guard, a Roman soldier, would have been so kind to Paul? And you'll see greater things than this as we go through the passage. It's the reminder that God does not leave us alone in our lives. He brings those into our lives and directs it in such a way that we find what we need from people when we need to have it, in the way that we need to have it. It may not please us all the time, because sometimes our desires are out of line with God's desires. We may want more than what God is giving to us. Sometimes we want less than what God is giving to us in terms of fellowship and companionship. There are times that we'd like people just to leave us alone because we're in the middle of our sin, or we're in the middle of an angry mood, or we're in the middle of a tantrum, and God sends people to us to call us out of that. Other times we need to be picked up, and we're praying for God to send people, and God sends the people who are there. We are to be those people who are there when the need arises. This is what a church is about. This is what this congregation is about. Supporting and encouraging one another when we feel we need it and sometimes when we don't want it. Because God is not willing to let any of His sheep go astray. And if it takes a rod from somebody to drive you back in the line, then sometimes God makes one of you the rod. And that's okay. Don't get proud about it. Don't enjoy being the rod too much. But recognize that even in those times, God's love is being shown to us. In verses 7 to 12, you begin to see that maybe this journey isn't going to be as uneventful as they had hoped. They sail from Myra in Southwest Asia Minor. They head west and they come to a port named Cnidus, actually a city called Kos. If you look in that map, it looks like an island, but really it's just a small peninsula that juts out from there. So they go there with difficulty, though. It's not easy because it's getting to be the end of the sailing season for this point. And so they run into some westerly winds that are not all that helpful. And when they get to Cnidus and set off from there, they're hoping to go straight across into Italy from there, but the winds blow them south a little bit. And so they have to take a southward detour and go around the eastern side of Crete and find protection from the winds there. Finally, they come to rest in a place on the southern side of Crete called Fair Havens. It's one of those names, actually, that's a bit of a misnomer. They have a sense of humor back in old days, too. Fair Havens is not really a good place to harbor a ship, from all accounts. And they certainly felt that, too. They decided that they want to go on from there, that it was an open bay, not much protection from the weather and from the winds of wintertime. There's a better bay, about an hour sailing west on the westernmost tip of Cyprus, called Phoenix, and they hope they can get there. And they make that decision despite what Paul has said. Paul says, not a good idea. He looks at the situation, has seen that the time of the year that it is, it's late fall, has looked at the fact that for the last few days they've had to fight the wind, and whether it's from a word from God or Paul's experience, he says, bad idea. This is not going to end well. I tend to think it's from Paul's experience. Paul was a traveler. He'd been around a lot. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, he reminds us of his three shipwrecks and a night and day that he was adrift on the sea. Now, he wrote that before this trip. So in Paul's missionary life already, he'd been shipwrecked three times at sea. He had some idea as a landlubber what it was like traveling on the Mediterranean and the troubles they could get into. And knowing that it was the end of the sailing season, and very close to that, and seeing what they'd run into already, Paul, I think, says from his common sense, it's a bad idea, fellas. The other reason I don't think this is a word from God is that Paul says there will be a loss of life. And later on we find out that there is no loss of life. God says there will be no loss of life. Still, it's good, it's good advice. But Paul is outvoted, because it seems a reasonable enough plan. Phoenix is a day away. They wait for the right wind. They can get there quite easily. Lessons to be learned from this. Be careful about trusting in your own wisdom. There are limits to what we can know, what we can figure out. There are limits and flaws in the way that we judge things. It seems like a good idea to the sailors, although maybe a little dangerous, but pretty much a good idea. Paul says from his experience, bad idea. And which way do you go with? Well, you have to commend these things to God and trust in Him at this point. Reminds me of James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, I don't think the men of the ship were boasting in their arrogance. But there's a way in which they and we all need to learn to trust in God to direct our steps. And to be careful, even as we make our plans, that we realize, this is what I'm thinking should be done, but God's determination may be different. And I have to be ready to roll with that when the time comes. It may not keep you out of all trouble again, because we're not all that wise sometimes. But it will keep us in the will of God, essentially, because we're willing to be pliable and led by Him and molded by Him in all of our circumstances. We recognize on a fundamental level our flaws and our inherent limitations as human beings. And when you mix in that, the fact of remaining sin in our lives, you can see why even with the best of intentions, we can get into serious trouble. So we need to work all the more harder to strive after the knowledge of God and to pay more attention to His Word, to be filled with the Spirit, and to know what His Word says, to be filled with His law, and to think our thoughts after God, to take every thought captive into Christ, so that we can be better led and more responsive and submissive to His leadership. Well, whether they made a sinful decision or not, I'm not going to judge, but it turns out to be a bad decision, regardless. They set sail, and it seems like it's going to work out well. In verses 13 to 38, we see them begin to experience the consequences of this decision. Verse 13, the south wind blew gently. So they thought, okay, we've got the wind that we need to get to the west. But then a northeaster comes down over the mountains, comes down over the island, and they find themselves blown off course. A little island called Cauda, just a little bit from where they were. They find some protection from the wind there. They're able to bring the safety boat up with them. They're able to gird up the ship a little bit better, to make it stronger and able to withstand the storm that they think they're getting into. They lower the gear. That might mean either that they lower the sails or that they drop that anchor to slow their progress down. The Greek is vague there. It could stand for either one. Quite possibly they did both. They're worried about this because they know now it's that time of the year where they're pretty much out of control. And south and west is Libya and modern-day Libya and Tunisia. And there are some sandbars there that will just destroy a ship. They're afraid of that. So if we're going to hit that, let's do all that we can not to. Let's slow down and just pray in some way that God will direct us where we need to go. The second day, it's still bad. So they jettison all the cargo. It was a weak ship, most likely. And so they threw overboard just tons of food, tons of wheat and grain that was being shipped to Rome. The third day, they threw all the equipment over because it was still getting bad. And in verse 20, they just abandoned hope. It's just that bad. Now, I'm not a sailor, but I can tell you that I don't like being on the sea for very long. Just motion sickness does me in right there. To be in a storm for 2 days, 3 days, to not be able to direct your way in any way, shape, or form, the up and down motion of the sea, the sickness, the fear, the frustration, you'd begin to wonder, we're going to die. Paul, I think, is trusting, but Paul is only one man among 276. The rest, who were experienced sailors or inexperienced passengers, had some idea of what they were in for. It's at this point of physical weakness, they've not eaten for days. It's at this point of fear and frustration and just helplessness that Paul speaks up with a word from God. All hope is abandoned. They've done all that they can do, and nothing can change. Nothing has worked for them. But God has a promise in verses 21 to 26. And this is what Paul gives to them. Paul reminds them in verse 21, not in a snide, snarky way, saying, well, if you'd only listened to me in the first place, we wouldn't be here. But just to remind them that he knows what he's talking about. And to remind them of the fact they need to give his word some attention. He says, if you listened to me, we would have been okay. But here's the deal. Here's how it's going to be. Take heart, he says in verse 22. There will be no loss of life, but only of the ship. You will survive. We will make it through here. Not just some of us, but all of us. The ship will be gone, but we'll survive. How do I know this, he says? Because this very night, an angel from God appeared to me and spoke to me and told me what would happen. Paul's God spoke to him. It's interesting how Paul speaks of this God, the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. Paul is very conscious here of his being a servant of Christ, of him not being his own man, but belonging heart, mind, soul, and strength to God who saved him, to God who made him, to God who called him to service. He belongs to God. He is the property of Jesus, to quote a Bob Dylan song. So he doesn't speak this out of his own strength, out of his own wisdom, out of his own righteousness. He speaks this as a word from God because that's what he is. And of course, God who owns him must also be the God that Paul worships. Now, Paul's being owned by God is nothing new. Everybody is owned by God. Every person that's ever been conceived and born and lived and died is God's property. That ownership of God of the human race is simply a fact. What makes it different for Paul is that Paul understands the grace of God, and so he worships God. He's come to understand the righteousness of God in judging him, the mercy of God in saving him, the wisdom of God in doing all of this through Jesus Christ. And so he worships him. And that's where the dividing line is for so many people today. Even those, and most don't, believe that God owns them, that they belong to God. But how many of them who admit that God made them don't serve him, don't worship him, but believe they go their own way? Paul understands who his God is, and he understands what God's purpose is for him as well. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Now, this isn't just a matter of keeping an appointment. What's packed into all of this is that God is saying, Paul, you're going to preach the gospel in Rome. You're going to take the good news of my salvation. And in the weirdest, strangest, oddest circumstances you can imagine, as a prisoner awaiting trial, I'm going to bring people to you, and you're going to tell them about my son. You're going to tell them who I am and what I have done. You're going to have prisoners chained to you 24-7. And they're going to have, rather, soldiers chained to you 24-7. And they're going to hear you pray. They're going to see the way that you live. They're going to overhear every conversation that you have with the people I send to you. And you know something? I'm going to save some of those soldiers as well. Paul has a purpose to preach Christ, and he will not be let go until that purpose is fulfilled. So I said in the beginning of the sermon, let me say again now, we have a purpose in Christ from God, and we will not be let go. Our lives will not end until we have fulfilled that purpose. And at the very least, that purpose is this: to live and speak for the glory of Christ. To let people know around us to whom we belong and who it is that we worship. And in any circumstance we find ourselves in, we can do that. The government can do what it wants to with marriages and with schools and families. Until they physically put a muzzle on our mouths, they can't stop us from speaking about Jesus. And once they put the muzzle in our mouths and knock out our teeth and tear out our tongues, we can still pray. And we can still love people in the name of Christ. We will not be let go of until our work for God is done. And in all of that, He's glorified in us. So Paul will stand for God's purpose. But then there's something else that happens for Paul, and I think it's true for all of us. As Paul is faithful to God and carrying out that work, those who are with Paul will be saved as well. Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. There's a principle of salt and light in all of this. God's grace to Paul is a blessing for those who are around him. Just by being here, we make a difference to people around us. However badly we might live as Christians sometimes, we can still be a blessing to them. Think of Abraham discussing with God the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak it again this once. Suppose 10 are found there, 10 righteous. The Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. 10 righteous men in Sodom, and it wouldn't have been destroyed. Why? Because God honors the righteous. Think of the blessing that came upon those who had contact with Joseph, Potiphar's house, being blessed, even as Joseph was a prisoner, and yet because God was with Joseph, Potiphar experienced blessing as well. Now that's not a call to us to say, just because we're there, you're doing well and our work is done. It's not a call to those who hear this to say, well, we'll do well as long as we keep the Christians safe. The point of all of this is to respond to the grace of God. How ought we to respond to such kindness as shown to us by God, with faith in Christ? Let the kindness of God humble us and show us our sin, and we will be saved. Some did believe among Paul's lot, at least not maybe in terms of faith, but they accepted what Paul said, and so they acted accordingly. Paul encourages them, take heart, men, have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told. Believe. Follow through with this. But faith in God takes you through difficult waters. No pun intended. And so Paul says, the ship will be lost. We must run aground. Well, verses 27 to 32, the promise is made. Now the promise has been rejected. The confirmation of the promise is in verses 27 to 29. They begin to sense that they're approaching land. Some have argued that the soldiers begin to hear the breakers and the waves on the shore. That nautical sense that men who have been at sea a long time can sense land approaching. They begin to sense it. They put down soundings and they find that they're 20 fathoms in 20 fathoms of water. A fathom is 6 feet, so 120 feet of water. A little bit later, it's 15 fathoms. They're getting closer and closer and closer. So because it's night, they put down anchors on the back of the ship to make sure that the front end of the ship is being driven in the right way. But there are those who see it as a chance to get away. And so the promise is rejected in verses 30 to 32. Some sailors lie and they say, well, we're going to go down and put some anchors around the front of the ship. And they're ready to depart in the boat. And Paul says, unless these men stay, we'll all be lost. And the centurion believes them, who's now really running the show on the ship. And they cut the boat loose. At that point, there's nothing to do but wait. But God gives another word of encouragement to them. And this is praise before deliverance. You know, we want to praise God when things are over, when we've gone through the storm and things are at their best and we've seen Him work and we can relax in all of that. But Paul, and I think biblical faith and faith in Christ, calls us to praise God before we see the results, before we see how it ends. And this is an example of this. Paul gathers the men together just before dawn and tells them, you've been without food for 2 weeks. You've been just stressed out to no end. It's time to take a break. Eat something. Get your strength back, because God is going to save you and God is going to keep you safe. And so he gives them bread, and then he takes the bread and he gives thanks to God. It sounds like the Lord's Supper. And it's not, because obviously these men aren't Christians and so they couldn't participate in that. But it's the reminder for all of us, in all of our meals, there's a proclamation to God in giving thanks. A proclamation to others about who God is. And it's very much a witness to these men that Paul's engaged in. A show of Paul's faith in God and of the God who Paul has faith in, that they will be safe. So he gives thanks. They take the food and they're encouraged. And then they throw what little food is left overboard. Keep the ship as light as possible. I don't know if that's an act of faith, because they believe what Paul is saying, or because, well, why not? It's desperation. But God has brought them to this point, because God has a purpose for Paul and for his people. In verses 39 to 44, the shipwreck and safety happens for them. And verses 39 and 40, they see land. They didn't recognize it, but they see a bay with a beach. And they're planning to run the ship on shore. So it's like, wow, finally, here we are at the end. We can make it. And they set for it. They have hope. The end is in sight. But then hope is disappointed. They don't see a sandbar. They don't see a reef that's there. And they smack into the reef, and the ship, the front of the ship gets stuck in that, while the waves keep pounding the backside, and the ship begins to break apart. So now everybody's worried, we're not going to make it. And the soldiers who were guarding the prisoners, recognizing the prisoners escape, even if the soldiers live, it won't last for long, because to let a prisoner escape is a death sentence upon a soldier. Remember, that's what Herod did to those who were watching Peter back in Acts 12. Killed those who were guarding Peter when he was taken away. This is what they're afraid of as well. Better they should die and lose their lives than we lose ours. But Julius comes through again. He's been paying attention to Paul and giving Paul a lot of freedom. And now, because he understands something of who Paul is, he stops the soldiers from killing the prisoners and directs that everybody off the ship that can swim. And the rest of you, grab whatever debris you can and float to shore. And the end of it is that they all make it to land and they're all saved. 276 men survive a shipwreck after days and days and days on the ocean in a sea that they can't control and circumstances beyond their power. What do we learn from this in the end? Well, we know what Paul was learning. We know what Paul knew. That he was kept safe for God's purposes. We can say that as well too. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, puts it like this. I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Now you say, okay, well that's what some old men put together 400 or 500 years ago. Well, it's put together and it's true because it's taken from Scripture. Here's the Scripture for it. Romans 8:28-29. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. All things, not the pleasant things, not the fun things, not the quick things, all things, the awful, terrible things, work together for good. It's easy to say that. I know it's a lot harder to live it. And some of you know that better than I do. But I'm not telling you what I think. I'm not telling you what I've experienced. I'm telling you what God says. And if you have an issue with it, you have to take it up with God. Because He tells you this. All things work together for good. All things. And what is the good that is seen in verse 29? That Christ essentially might be glorified. And Christ is glorified in us when we believe in Him, when we're saved by Him, and confess our sins, and profess faith in Him. Christ is glorified in us when we live in Him, when we live for Him. Christ finally is glorified when we persevere in Him and we see Him face to face. Even in all of this, God is doing this for us because He loves us. But His greater love is for the glory of His name and for the glory of His Son. And we need to have that same greater love as well. Yes, we want to survive. We want to be blessed. We want to have good things happen to us. But we, like Paul, don't live for ourselves. We live for Christ. It's only as we live for Christ, who lived for us, and who died for us, and was raised from the dead for us, that we can truly live. And that we can know the protection and the peace and safety that God gives to His children. Only in Christ. Only in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your Word. We ask that You bless us and keep us as we reflect on these words that You give to us. We pray that Your Spirit would be at work in us to continue to sanctify us, to create faith where there is none, and to heal us and make us well from the effects of sin upon us and that we've committed ourselves. We ask, Lord God, that You would give us strength in all things that we do, that we might glorify You, and that we, by our faithfulness to You, a faith that You've given to us, might testify to others of how You can be trusted, how You're sovereign over all things. Lord, grant these things that You might continue to draw a great number to Yourself, and that You might continue to release many from the tyranny of the devil, to set them free from captivity to sin and from the righteous judgment that awaits them as they come to You in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank You that we know these things ourselves. We bless You and praise You as we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.